Nice to see each one out this morning. That little faux pas that Norman made about Lorianne's name was because he looked at the schedule and it said Trent and Lorianne singing a duet, and he kept saying, that can't be right, that can't be right, that can't be right, and that threw him off, you see. And Norman was thinking, even I don't want to hear that. Trent says, get on with it. It's really nice to be on PEI. And it's like coming home in many ways, and going to camp this week, and it'll be a busy week for sure. It always is, but challenging and enjoyable. And I want to share some material with you this morning, and in Mark chapter 10, if you turn to Mark 10. And back in Ontario, where we're from, in Windsor, if anybody knows their geography, they know that Windsor is right across the border from Detroit, Michigan. And Michigan has is known for a number of things, and mostly the automotive industry, as is Windsor, Ontario. But a number of years ago, some people put their heads together and came up with a soda pop company. And I know I have a few Native Americans here, so you know that in the States it's soda, in Canada it's pop. If you go to a counter in Detroit and ask for pop, you're liable to get a pop. Right? You know, what? I mean, they really look at you as if they say, what? And you have to order soda, you see. But it's soda pop anyways, because when you open the top, it pops. But the sodas was called Faygo, F-A-Y-G-O. And Faygo put on a big ad campaign when I was just a little fella, probably about 10, I guess. It ran for several years, and It was a cartoon-esque kind of a presentation, and it had a villain who stole this case of Faygo, you see. Then he had it on the back of a stagecoach, and he was trying to race away with this case of Faygo, and the idea being it was so valuable, it's so good, it's so valuable, it's like a treasure, you see. And in the commercial, it's known for this line, which way did he go? Which way did he go? He went for Faygo, you know. And for years, everybody would repeat that on the streets, and everybody knew what they're talking about. And, of course, you don't. You just think, I've lost my mind. But the guy who stole the pop, the soda, his name was Black Bart. And he was the bad guy. He was the villain, you see, Black Bart. I don't know if you get away with that. It's not politically correct to say the villain was Black Bart. You can't attribute a color to him, you see. That's politically incorrect. But he was called Black Bart. And in Mark chapter 10, they have a rather famous New Testament character known as Blind Bart. All that to say that, Blind Bart. And in this account in Mark 10, we have a single man, as in one person in Mark 10, asking the Lord for mercy. Some people confuse this and get into a rather complicated discussion, and it's somewhat for naught, as I think I'll show you in a second, between Luke 18, Matthew 20, and Mark 10. All three of these have an account of a blind person in the area of Jericho. They say, well, in Mark it's only one, and in Luke and Matthew it's two people, and in Luke and Matthew they're going into, and in Mark they're coming out of Jericho. These are two different accounts. Not really. No, they're the same account. I'll tell you why. A lot of people don't understand or don't realize or don't factor into the equation. In the time of the New Testament era, there were two Jerichos. They were building a second one. Actually, the family of the Herods made the second Jericho, or didn't make it entirely, but they're setting up a camp there, or a residence there, I should say more correctly, made it of some notoriety. So there was two cities 1 mile apart, both of them called Jericho, Old Jericho, New Jericho. And they made it their summer place because it was known for the nice warm breezes and a great supply of water, one thing or another. So the Herods made it their summer place, you see. So what you have is, when you're traveling, whether you're going from north to south or south to north, at some point in your journey, you're going into and out of Jericho. Or the other way, into and out of Jericho, you see. It's the same account. The dialogue in the two is amazingly similar, alarmingly similar. Expressions like, he cried out all the more. It's in Luke as well as it's in Mark, you see. So I'm just saying, in your mind, don't worry about that this morning. We're going to look at Mark 10 because I like that particular account because it's a little bit more specific. It's a little bit easier. And there's a couple little details in there that I want to share with you this morning that are not in the other two accounts. Part of the reason I believe only one person is discussed here, his name is Bartimaeus. So it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, and there came to Jericho, and as they went out of Jericho, remember, into out, with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So we're told right off the top that he's got a father whose name is Timaeus. You don't often get that in detail, but you do here, and it's for a good reason, and we'll see it in a few moments as I bring this to a close. And when they heard that it was Jesus, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called him. They called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabboni. Rather exclusive word there, Rabboni. You only find it one other time in the New Testament. Resurrection morning, Mary called him Master, which is Rabboni. Same word in the Greek, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. As time permits this morning, I have about 7 points here. I don't think we'll get all 7, but we'll see. But the first is the condition of Bartimaeus. 2 points here. And the passage gives me my outline. He's blind and he's begging. And this is one of the great miracles in the New Testament, as I'll explain to you a little bit better in a second. And these miracles, all the way through the New Testament, were by design by the Spirit of God and chosen and selected very specifically, because there's verses that say the multitude was healed. Well, is that 100 miracles and one of them was mentioned out of the 100, perhaps, or maybe none of them were mentioned specifically in the account? There's several verses, several different times when he healed the multitude. They're not individually accounted for there, but we have miracles listed all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are specifically identified. And I would suggest to you very strongly that they're specifically chosen because they give us detail about salvation. At some point, very quickly, I'm going to jump to a parallel from this passage, this specific miracle, which we're going to talk about, but we're going to see how it points to a sinner who needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is that he was blind. This is the characteristic of the unsaved, whether they admit it or not, they're blind. We know that because 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, and if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this age, small g, referring to Satan himself, in whom the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They are spiritually blind. What is it that they can't see? They can't see who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. He may be an historic figure in their mind or in their education or their upbringing, but he's no more than that. To anything further than that, they're blind to that truth. Can't see it. Oftentimes, they're blind to their own need. They're blind to the fact that they're sinners. They can't see it. All they can see is, well, I'm no worse than that guy over there or that guy over there. My father went to his grave. Essentially, his theology was, I'm no worse than anybody else. which is probably true. It's just irrelevant, you see. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you see, he's blind, but he's also begging. He's begging. What does that tell us? He's somewhat desperate. He's in need of something from someone else, really from everyone else. But he has needs. He's somewhat dependent on others to meet those needs. He's blind and he's begging. What's interesting about the story is when he asked what, and I remember saying this, I was sitting in my study actually thinking this through some weeks ago, probably almost a month ago now, and I'm looking through this passage and I'm saying to myself, this is a great little lesson here, and I'm looking at this thing about him saying, who's coming? What's all the stir? And that's what I got thinking about in my study. What's all the stir? And I thought to myself, that's a PEI expression. That's where I first heard that. And lo and behold, the phone rings. And I'm looking around the audience to see where this character is. He's here somewhere. And I pick up the phone. He says, what's the stir? He's sitting in the back row. What's the stir? You know, and I'm sitting here looking at this passage, figuring, that's what this guy is asking. What's the stir? What's going on? The Lord Jesus is coming. And you see, that changed his whole focus. At that moment, I believe Bartimaeus, whatever else he had on his mind for that day, all changed. Because he saw an opportunity. He saw a window, which he knew for many years, probably, of begging, was only going to last for a few moments, perhaps less than a minute, for the Lord to pass by, depending on how many people were beckoning him for one thing or another. But he knew it wasn't going to last very long. He had a very small window of opportunity, and he was not going to waste it. He was not going to let it go by. He wasn't going to miss it. And so he cries out, and this is my second point. The cry of Bartimaeus is, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I'm raising my voice because, believe me, he was raising his voice. Now, we know that because the passage tells us that he was causing a stir. And the people, he was so noted or notable at that moment that the people were trying to shush him. My mother invented that word, I think, shush. She used it a lot, so I figured she must have originated it. Shush. Enough with this. Shush. Probably not an island word. But they tried to shush him. Be quiet. You're causing too much stir. But as they tried to quiet him, and this is an amazing expression, and it's very telling about the whole tenor of this account. When they tried to shush him, to quiet him, to still him, it says he cried out all the more. A child of 4 or 5 or 6 could understand what that means. He kicked it up a notch. It made him all the more desperate, all the more focused on being noticed, on being identified, on having his need met. But he cried out for mercy, didn't he? Very interesting contextual reference there. Because the Luke account of Bartimaeus is in Luke 18. And in Luke 18, a few verses earlier, we have the account of the tax collector saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the setup for blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you remember that account, this man wouldn't look up. He beat his chest. He was the exact opposite from the proud, proud and arrogant religious leader. He was tax collector, sorry. He was convinced that he had no needs. He wasn't blind, certainly, and he certainly wasn't begging. He was doing fairly well, thank you very much. Island expression, he wasn't missing any meals. He was being cared for quite nicely, thank you. He had no need. And there's people here who in their mind are saying, I don't need anything. I certainly don't need what this character is talking about. I'm only here because they made me come. I can't help you. Now, if you can see that you're a sinner in need of salvation, if you can see that there's a void, or you sense or feel there's a void, there's an emptiness, there's a longing, there's a fear of facing God, I can do something with that. You see, Bartimaeus had come to that place. He knew it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sensed, I have an opportunity here. What's interesting about the passage is we know he never went through Jericho again. This was the last chance. He didn't know that. And by the way, look at me here now. You don't know it either. This might be your last chance. That's not a cheap preacher trick. It just happens to be true. You don't know. You don't know. Could be your last opportunity. Bartimaeus factored that it probably was his for talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a one-shot deal. I have one opportunity. I'm not going to waste it. I'm not going to lose it. I'm not going to play soft here. I'm going to be aggressive. What he was desperate. You see, there was a pleading in his voice. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Years ago, I was preaching this passage, many years ago, actually. I know because of the person who talked to me after the meeting and said, you know, where did you get that definition for mercy? And I used it in the middle of the message, and I used it several times and became the buzzword for that particular message. And I said, you know, it just came to me in the middle of the message, and it just hit me that this really defines what, for this man, mercy meant this. I can't help myself. That every time you see mercy, you interject the expression, I can't help myself. I'm at wit's end corner. I'm completely flat out of options and ideas as to how to fix my dilemma. I need help. Please. Show me mercy. It's an amazing word, isn't it? We know what mercy means. It's a word that carries with it the sense of utter desperation, doesn't it? When I was a kid, we used to have a game we played with brothers. I have three brothers, and we used to put our hands up like this, and everybody knew what that meant. The other guy said, okay, I'm ready. Lock fingers and start to do this finger wrestling thing. And the loser ended up on his knees crying for mercy. Or sometimes, I don't know where this came from, uncle. Uncle means I quit, I guess. I don't know. I didn't think that was what uncle meant, but it was whatever got the guy to let go was good enough, you see. But mercy, meaning clearly you're better than I am at this. Clearly you have bested me at this moment. Mercy. Ever thought about the word mercy? Ever thought about the fact that the Lord gives mercy to those who ask? Here's an amazing expression to do with mercy, biblically. In Psalm 62, verse 11, it says, I think it's 11 or 12a, power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. The rest of the verse says, also unto God belongs mercy. Mercy belongs to him. Now think about this for a minute. Do you know why it belongs to him? Because power belongs to him. See, if I beg mercy of someone who can't help me, then my mercy pleading is going to fall on deaf ears. It's useless. It's empty. It's vain. But if I address someone who can clearly meet my need, who has the power over that specific situation, then my mercy might just receive a receptive response. Power belongs to God. Also unto God belongs mercy. Psalm 62:12. We cry out to him in mercy for salvation because he's the only one who can answer that cry. There is no one else. No one. else. People have made the mistake sometimes of crying unto a preacher or even a denomination. I remember my kid brother, when he made the decision to take his family up from where they were, three not quite teenage boys at the time, and he was becoming increasingly more desperate in a particular religious denominational setting that I grew up in as well. And he was he worked in a factory, so he was very familiar with time study. If you know anything about that, fine. If you don't, that's okay. But he was getting frustrated, so he's a bit of a technical kind of a guy. So he had a watch that had a stopwatch mechanism. So when the preacher got up to give the what they call the homily, he hit the stopwatch. He timed it. Are you ready for this? Are you sitting down? 45 seconds. That was the message. And he looked down the aisle at his three almost teenage boys. He says, this isn't going to do. So he went to the individual after the meeting, and he knew him on first-name basis. They knew each other quite well. Our family was a well-known family in that church. And he addressed this very carefully, very respectfully. And this was the answer he got. What we have is what we have. He says, I need help. I have three errant-minded boys here, and this 45 seconds isn't doing it. He says, what we have is what we have. You have to find it in our doxology. That's not going to cut it. You see, that man, even at the best of men, can only point you. They actually can't do anything for you. But point you, now this man couldn't even do that. That was my point of my illustration. He couldn't even do that. My brother walked out of that door and into his car with his family and never went back. Fortunately, he ended up in the assembly, meeting with his older brother, moi, ended up in the assembly, and is doing great today. Two of the three boys doing great. Third one, not poorly, just not great yet. But you see, the answer is not in a man, it's not in a doxology, it's not in a theology. It's in a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bartimaeus knew this, and he cried, vehemently. He begged for mercy. You know, and we get into the crucifixion, the Lord did not answer a lot of his critics. He didn't even answer them on the street corner, for the most part. He knew their mind. He knew they were trying to trick him, and so on. He didn't answer for the most part. But in the trial, he didn't answer either. And Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that that he opened not his mouth. He was as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And when Pilate and these people talked to him, he really didn't respond. Not really. But when that thief said, "Remember me." Even though he was, the Lord as himself was at the end of that crucifixion exercise and he was going to give up his life in a few short, fleeting moments, I suspect, he still had time for a dying man crying for mercy. And he turned to him and he spoke to him, didn't he? Listen carefully. He will speak to you if you ask him for mercy. He will speak to you. If you want to play mind games, I'm not going to assure you he's going to speak to you. If you want to surrender to him, he'll speak to you. If you want to cry for mercy, meaning I can't help myself, I'm desperate, I'm at wit's end corner, whatever definition you want to use, he'll speak to you. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I would suggest to you that what brought Bartimaeus or what brings the sinner to that point of desperation is the Spirit of God's conviction. John 16:8-11. But there are people who deny that conviction and fight it. And you see, these men who try to shush him, quiet him down, they were hindering the way for this man to come to Christ. And I'm going to ask a question here. Who's hindering your way? Is there something kind of standing in your way. And for most of you, if you're in that position, it's always been the same thing that's in your way. It might be just good old ugly pride. That might be just that, just pride. For someone else, it's that family religion. It can be a powerful thing. I'll tell you how powerful it is. One of the most hurting things I could ever say to you from my own experience. As you, most of you who know us know, Norrie and I never had children. And when we were discussing this as a young couple in the living room of my father's house, I can't remember why it came up, it doesn't really matter, it's irrelevant. But my father looked at me with all earnest, and said, maybe it's because you left your family religion and God is cursing you. Whoa. We were the closest we ever came, I think, to having blows over that comment. That was about as low as you can make it. That was a moment of weakness for him. I don't know why he ever said it. Interesting, because he left his family religion to join my mother's family religion so he could marry my mother. So he was actually speaking for my mother's religion, not his own. If you want to play that card, let's play that card, you see. Family religion is a very strong tie. Religion's got nothing to do with it, as you well know. Whatever church you attend got nothing to do with this, as most of you know, including this one, by the way. And when you ask somebody, do you know the Lord as your personal Savior? You say, listen, buddy, I've been a Presbyterian, I've been a Baptist all my life. I said, that's not what I asked you. But by the way, you answered the question very nicely. If that's your answer, then I pretty much know what I'm dealing with here. Somebody who doesn't know the Lord as their personal Savior. That's not the answer. And it applies to here. I've been going to the chapel all my life. Wrong answer. Got nothing to do with being here. It's got everything to do with meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, it was on the road. Could be in the privacy of your bedroom or the front seat of your car or sitting in this pew this morning. It doesn't matter where it is. Have you met him? Have you come to him in a desperate condition like Bartimaeus? Please help me. I can't help myself. There's nothing I can do. I'm desperate. And I'm going to yell louder if I have to. That's what Bartimaeus was saying. And the Lord called him. As he calls the sinner, by the way. There's some great calls in the Word of God. I'm not going to look at very many of them. Just going to reference a couple of them. One in Isaiah that says, and I like it because of the first word, ho, ho, everyone who thirsts. Let them come unto me and drink. Ho! I use a New King James, and it's even in a New King James. They left the ho in there. Ho! Isaiah 45 says, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me. All ye ends of the earth, not just some, all. Look unto me. Because why? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the Lord himself says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I won't refuse you. I won't turn you down. I won't say, not you. You I'll take, but not you. You I'll take, but I don't want you, and I don't want you, but I want you. He's not going to do that if you come asking for mercy. If you come admitting your condition as a sinner in need of salvation, he won't refuse you. The Lord calls and beckons and invites. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, he says in John 7:37. There is a casting away by Bartimaeus. Important little detail here that we don't have in the other accounts. It says here that when they said, that they said, be of good cheer, meaning enough with the yelling already, he's called you. And it says here, in verse 50, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. Do you know what that means? You know what that garment meant to that blind man? It'd be like you throwing your bank books and your bank accounts and your investment certificates, leaving them all behind. It's everything to him. I know that sounds like it's overstated. It's actually not. If you know the cultural situation, garment meant a lot to him. But it was also something that might impede him. Remember, he's blind. The garment would perhaps be somewhat long to keep him warm. He could wrap it around himself, but it might also trip him up. How many chances does he have? Just the one, and he knows it. He knows it. And so he throws off the garment. Are you prepared to throw off anything that might impede you? Is there anything that you won't throw off? Better question, isn't it? Anything that you're not willing to let go of? I don't have a happy response for you if there's something you won't let go of. Also interesting in the context that if you go back to Luke again, where this account is, the parallel account, right after this account in Luke, you have the account of Zacchaeus, who, although he was very rich, did not let his money stand in the way, did he? He was willing to give it and to make right, make restitution, to repent, to turn around, and to make the changes, not before he was saved, after he was saved. He rectified. His life was gloriously changed. There is an expectation of a changed life in conversion. There is. We have theology that says that there isn't today. I think it's an error. There is an expectation of a changed life. You just have to see it. It's right there in front of you. And we see it with Bartimaeus, don't we? There was a conversion of Bartimaeus. He followed the Lord in the way. He didn't say, oh boy. And there's lots of other accounts where they did go, and some where the Lord sent, like the maniac of Gadara, who wanted to follow the Lord. The Lord said, no. I want you to go home to your family. Because he knew that family was in need of his testimony and his witness. That was his greatest circle of influence. But his changed life was pretty obvious, wasn't it? Here's a little interesting detail. Every single miracle you can identify in the New Testament, every single one, after the miracle took place, after the meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ took place, that person's life was changed forever. And anybody who looked at them knew it. Believe it or not, even a deaf person, you can tell. Because they turn to noises now. They didn't used to turn to noises. They were oblivious to it all. They're like they walked around in a fog. I can say that because I'm half deaf, so I'm half in a fog, you see. That's what I'm saying to you. But it was visible to the naked eye. People could see the change. And they should be able to see the change. And if they can't see the change, we need to do some inventory. Firstly, of your so-called conversion, and secondary, of just how much of God's word are you willing to obey? Are you going through God's word like a grocery store, picking what you want and leaving the rest behind, or finding some way to maneuver around it, to avoid it? There is a changed life, an expectation of change. And that's why it's interesting that these miracles point to salvation, because every one of them had a profound change. Profound change. Undeniable change. In life and conduct and walk. In your language. One of the first things that's changed in my life was my language. The words that I chose not to use anymore. And they strangely disappeared. That's what I think is obvious. I didn't deliberately say, oh, I better stop using that word. No, it just fell out. In fact, so much so that the guys I worked with said, what's going on with you? Something fishy with you. See, they could tell because they could hear the change. And it translated to their sight of the person they were looking at. It said, you're not the same guy. One of the guys who asked me that was of a Mennonite background. In a Mennonite community, and he was actually the guy who said it, now that I think about it. The other guys in the lunchroom were all listening, but he's the guy who addressed me. And I told him, boy, did his head ever sink, because he knew what had happened to me. And he also knew that he had said no to it, didn't want that change. The Lord cured Bartimaeus, but he asked him very specifically, what do you want me to do for you? Now, there's a reason for that question. It seems too obvious to some. It's not too obvious. In Acts chapter 3, we have John and Peter coming into the temple, and there's a man begging at the gate for alms, and they stop and they address the person and they ask him what he wants. And he says, Lord, and he said, give me some alms. He didn't say heal me, did he? He didn't say heal me. He said, give me some alms. You see, he didn't know what he really needed. He didn't realize he was a breath away from eternity standing in the face of a holy God. He didn't realize that. So he asked for alms. And you remember what Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. Rise and walk. And then it went one step further because the guy had faltering faith. Peter actually helped him to right himself. And then when his legs were empowered, I guess I could say it that way, the Word of God says he jumped up and down praising God, and everybody saw the change. But now that was an important miracle because the same change, the same impact of the gospel now is translated or transferred, whatever word you want to use, from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven. He's gone. So now Peter and John, the followers of Christ, are now going to verify the same miracles and power that the Lord did. So everybody saw. This is the miracle God chose to introduce Peter and John to the street, the public ministry of representing the Lord Jesus Christ. So the man jumped up and down and praised God. That's what it says in Acts 3. Read it for yourself. But at first, he needed to have some adjustments in his values because he put a value on money rather than a value on his healing or his salvation, whichever way you want to look at it. What do you want this morning? And what's holding you back? That's my question as I close this morning. What do you want? What do you need? And what or who is standing in your way? Bartimaeus would let nothing and no one stand in his way. And he knew what he needed, mercy. Do you need mercy this morning? Do you need salvation? Because the Lord will meet you right where you are. I didn't get up. I didn't walk forward. I didn't do anything the night I was saved. In fact, it wasn't even the end of the meeting. It was halfway through the meeting when I realized that I needed to trust Christ. And as the preacher was carrying on, David Long Sr. was carrying on in his message, he had no idea that one sinner was sitting there five rows back, two seats in from the aisle, trusting Christ. And you're looking at a changed life, aren't you? 40 years later, almost 40 years later, you're looking at the changed life. And my family watched it for a lot of years. They fought it for a lot of years. And many of you have had exactly the same experience. I'm just simply telling you how unique it can be. I sat there in the middle of the meeting and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because I knew I had never done it. But more so, and I'm going to close with this, I knew how desperate I was that if I were to die in that condition, I was working at a job that was fairly dangerous, few brushes with death in my experience then, any day it could have happened. And I knew. I looked back in my mind in a few seconds, a few fleeting seconds, and saw other experiences I had had where I was just that close to eternity. And I thought, I better do this now. That's why the Word of God says today is the day of salvation. It's not a cheap trick. It's true. Just like Bartimaeus, he's coming by now. This is my one shot. I better not mess it up. This could be your one shot. You best not mess it up. If you need to trust Christ, you can do so this morning. You need to cry out to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for your sin. You need to recognize and admit to Him that He died for your sin. That He offers you salvation, and you want to receive that. It's kind of like that's about four statements. That's about what it is. Give or take a few, the word repentance could and should be in there, but it's part of your dealing with your sin. It's what it is. You're not playing it down. You're not denying it. You're not soft soaping or soft selling it. You're recognizing, I am a sinner. And my condition, while it might be worse than that guy over there or that girl sitting over there, it's me. I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner. I need salvation. Bartimaeus wasn't thinking about any other blind people or any other people who needed to be healed that day. He was thinking about himself. Himself. And you need to think about yourself, not your spouse. I don't want to get saved without my wife or my husband. Beloved, as kindly as I can say it, irrelevant right now. Irrelevant. You need to trust Christ for your salvation. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord himself said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning to look at this simple little account, but an account that's full of detail about salvation. A word picture, as it were. And one that explains so clearly what it is to admit that we are a sinner in need of salvation and to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Because there is no other person who can give us salvation, only the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that the blinders that Satan would want to keep in place would be lifted even at this moment. And a sinner in darkness would see that he's in darkness, spiritual darkness, and want to be in the light, and want to come to the light. The Lord himself said, I am the light of the world. He that cometh unto me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. Well, God, I pray. Do that work even at this moment in a heart in this room this morning. And we trust you with that outcome. In Jesus' name.